Now we're turning this evening to Genesis chapter 32, the passage that we've read together, and into the beginning of chapter 33. What a delight it's been for us to be here again in St. George's Tron and to see so many of you, and astonishing as always to see so many people I've never seen in my life before at the church door today, reminding us in our church here of the opportunity and privileges that we have in reaching people who simply pass by. And I want to thank our minister, because he's my minister as well as your minister, for inviting me to preach today. When your minister tells you to do something, it's always a wise thing to remember Hebrews 13:7 and obey your leaders. So though I've always preferred the pew situation in St. George's Tron, I'm thrilled to be able to share in the ministry of God's word. I wonder how many of you remember Viewmasters. I'm not quite sure what age you need to be in order to remember one, but they were, in our childhood, high technology. In the pre-computerized age. And if I remember rightly, they were kind of expensive. You had to belong to a better class of childhood to get a really good Viewmaster. And you got with these Viewmasters these kind of circular things that you popped in and you clicked the little lever at the side, and one after another these photographs would turn round. There would be one of Glasgow and one of St. Andrews and probably some Walt Disney ones and so on. And sometimes you would click them pretty quickly, and sometimes you would just like to linger on one of them. In some ways, the Old Testament is like a Viewmaster. It's full of lots of pictures of the way in which God has been working, and they're connected with one another. But some of them are panoramic views. You get, for example, chapters that deal with whole centuries at once. And then very occasionally, you'll get a chapter that deals with a very short period of time, often enough underlining for us how significant that is. A bit like the Gospel of Mark. That's, I suppose, the most common ordinary word in the Gospel of Mark is immediately. Everything seems to happen immediately. But then as you get to the end of the Gospel, the last week of our Lord's life takes up about a third of the Gospel. The last 24 hours of our Lord's life is the great focus of attention. And we know, just because the picture stops here, the camera lingers here, that this is absolutely at the central part of the whole story. And it's interesting when you think about the book of Genesis from that point of view, which after all goes from creation to the death of Joseph. That here in the life of Jacob, there is one period of 24 hours that spills over from one chapter into another chapter, underlining for us that at least for Jacob's life, and indeed for the whole story of God's gracious dealings with his people as he leads them up to the coming of Jesus Christ, this must be an incident, a day full of enormous spiritual significance. And it brings Jacob, rather obviously, certainly a man whose life has been punctuated with crisis, to what in a sense becomes the great crisis of his life. Of course, Jacob is not perfect from this point onwards, but there is a meeting with God here. This is not a dream about angels ascending and descending that make him conscious as he wakes in the morning that this place is the house of God. This appears to be rather such a meeting with God, almost a face-to-face meeting with God that so radically transforms his life that even physically he can never be the same man again. And I want us to try and look at some of these verses that describe this wonderful and famous incident by thinking about Jacob in four different postures. Almost as though what we've got here in one 24-hour period is four pictures from our viewmaster. And as we turn them over one by one, we begin to see what marvelous things God is doing in this man's life. The first snapshot, if I can put it this way, is actually a snapshot of Jacob scheming. Didn't you notice that as we read the passage together this evening? As Jacob comes to this very important step in his life of facing his brother Esau once again. Esau, whom he has cheated in different kinds of ways and in some ways deeply demeaned. And now he is coming back to the land of promise, to the homeland. And he knows that the last thing he now needs to do is to face his brother Esau. And the description that is given to us is a description in some ways of the old Jacob. Jacob the schemer, Jacob the planner, Jacob, we might even say, the plotter. And every last move, like a movement of military strategy, seems to be planned almost to the minute as he plans and prepares the way in which he is best going to manipulate the situation in such a way that Esau will be gracious to him and not revenge himself against him. Because, of course, that ability to scheme and plot was something that he had used earlier on in his life when he had deluded his brother in different ways into demeaning his own birthright and had in a way really stolen it from their father, disguising himself with the help of his mother and deceiving his elderly and unsighted father into giving to him the blessing, the birthright that should have been his older brother's. The picture we're given of Jacob coming out of his mother's womb, snatching at the heel of Esau, planning to overtake him, planning to pull him back, planning to pull him down. All the planning, all the strategy. I suppose in many ways it was a powerful natural gift, but somehow or another it had got early twisted in Jacob. And here he is, in a sense, still trying to handle what is really a personal and deep spiritual crisis by calling into play his natural abilities to scheme. And yet in a marvellous way, God has already been working in his life. Working in his life, revealing himself to him at Bethel, you remember, which became to him the very gate of heaven. And then not contented that Jacob would, as it were, discover that God had not deserted him. Think of it. He had been a cheater and a schemer, and a liar and a deceiver, and a plotter and a planner. And yet God had not deserted him. God was still going to be his God. God was still going to pursue him. And God was making Bethel for him, even in his dreams, the very entryway into heaven, a kind of token to Jacob that God would keep the covenant promise that he had made with his father and that he had made also with him. And as the story unfolds, it becomes very clear that the Lord is not simply content, as it were, with a Jacob who has begun on the conversion road. But he wants to untwist this twister. And he does it in a way that must have absolutely delighted the first hearers and readers of this story. Here is this man who has been a deceiver and a twister, and God begins to deal with him when he falls in love with the daughter of Laban. And Laban cheats him, says he will give him his daughter, whom Jacob has fallen deeply in love with, if he will work for him for 7 years. And then, as the wedding celebrations proceed, what Jacob discovers is that he, the deceiver, he who has subtly made the swap, has even more subtly had the swap made upon him, and the veil is lifted upon the face of his beautiful bride, and to his horror, it turns out to be the other sister. And he's been cheated, and he's been deceived. And yet you see in a strange providence of God, that God is, as it were, this is really the message. This man has been twisted and twisted and twisted, and therefore in order to be untwisted and untwisted and untwisted, there will need to be, as it were, reverse twists taking place in his life. As God is working in him, not only to reveal the marvel of his presence, which in all conscience is marvelous enough, marvelous thing for me to be in church in the presence of God, singing his praises, knowing that this is, as it were, the very house of God. But he's not content to leave me there. Marvelous to come to faith in the Lord, but he's not content to leave me there. He wants to untwist me. Martin Luther once said that the basic problem with men and women was that they were twisted in upon themselves. And when God breaks into life, he comes and he begins to twist us the other way around. And it's sometimes sore and it's sometimes painful. And he even uses the deceitfulness of others in our lives in order to transform him. And as he goes through these difficult periods in which he is experiencing a transformation in his life, God's purpose all the way through is to bring him back, now, as it were, more straightened, more faithful to the Lord, but to bring him back to the land of his home. And not only, as it were, to have him converted, but to have him reconciled to his brother. And it's this that produces the final crisis. That if he's really going to be brought back to living at the very center of obedience to God's will, there remains a broken relationship in his life, a relationship in which he has acted as deceiver. There remains a relationship that must be put right. And I suppose, like many of us, this really is the sticking point for Jacob. There are many other things that can more readily be put right. But if this relationship is to be put right, then Jacob, who has been humbled by the deceitful twists of Uncle Laban, is now going to need to be brought to the place where he humbles himself before his brother Esau. And so we find him in a spirit of fear and trembling, seeking the blessing of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. And he hears, chapter 32, verse 7, that Esau has come with 400 men, and he fears the worst. We're told how distressed Jacob was. In verse 7 of chapter 32, in great fear and distress, he thought if Esau comes and attacks one group, perhaps the group that is left may escape. And he turns to God in this wonderful prayer. Oh, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac. Oh, he says, I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. And he pleads with God, verse 11, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. And the picture we're given is a man now who has managed to manipulate and to scheme and to maneuver, but is now emptied of all those former resources. And now he is nothing but God, and he's cast upon the mercy of God. I have a plaque in my office in the seminary with words from the great early Father Augustine written on it. When we are emptied of ourselves and all our resources are finished, then, he says, the battle is won and the Lord has gained his victory in our lives. And this is the position Jacob is in as he comes to meet his brother Esau. This is, as it were, the moment when God is going to put the finishing touches to the transformation that he had begun so long ago. And the thing that really strikes me about this is that this sticking point happens to be a broken relationship. And it's so fascinating, isn't it, that is the most costly thing for Jacob to put right. And it's as though God is saying to him, oh, Jacob, in all the work of grace I've done in your life, I need now to bring you to the costliest of all things, in which you cannot scheme, but can only ask for grace from me and pardon from others. And you begin to see as the story unfolds that it's truly amazing grace that's worked in this man's life, bringing him from conversion to reconciliation, even as we see the last elements of scheming being worked out of his life. And that's why I suppose the second picture that we're given, the second snapshot that we're given of Jacob, the man who appears first in his scheming, is a picture of Jacob now wrestling. A man meets with him, and they wrestle. And as the night goes on, it's so obvious, actually, that this stranger is stronger than Jacob. Although Jacob is able to hold him, and as it were in a rush of adrenaline, because he knows this is the great crisis of life, there is extraordinary energy expended against him. At the end of the day, Jacob is just like your little boy when you're wrestling with him as his father on the carpet. You know exactly how much strength to exert in order not finally to crush him, but to make sure he will never defeat you. And God comes, and he gives Jacob the opportunity, as it were, to exhaust himself against God in this great wrestling contest. And what's so interesting in it all is the underlying symbolism here. Those hands of Jacob that had first of all grabbed on to his older brother's ankle, snatching after him, that had spent the rest of its life, first of all, snatching the blessing from the brother and snatching a good relationship from the father and scheming and planning and plotting. And now those hands are empty with everything except the hands of God. And this amazing picture that's painted before us is of a man who quite literally is saying, nothing in my hands I bring. And the fascinating thing, of course, is that it's these very hands that originally stole God's blessing. It was the blessing of God that had been promised to him. You remember, God had said before the twins were born, in this instance, the elder will serve the younger. The great blessing will come through the younger. And Jacob was the younger. And God had promised the blessing would come through him. And he'd snatched at blessing from his brother, and he'd snatched at blessing from his father. And he had really sought to steal the blessing from God before it was God's time or his time. And now those hands that stole, those hands that plotted, those hands that grasped, those hands that twisted, are now, as it were, wrestling with the hands of Almighty God, and he knows he has absolutely nothing left in his hands. And now, for the first time in his life, that man who actually came from the womb with something in his hands tightly held has got absolutely nothing in his hands except what God, the Lord himself, will put there. And it's how he works. So long as I have something else in my plans, in my schemes, in my hands, other than his blessing at his time, in his way, for his purposes, I can't receive the fullness of his gracious blessing. And it's so touching, because he recognizes now this is the time when he is brought to have nothing. He sends his servants away. He sends his general possessions away. He sends his family away. He is now left utterly alone. And yet, if I can put it this way, Jacob never had so much in his hands as this hour in which he had absolutely nothing in his hands but what God, the Lord himself, would put there. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? And it applies to my life, I suppose, in 100 different ways as I plot and as I scheme and as I design and as I plan how my life will find satisfaction and blessing and how I will prepare for the future and what I will do with my life and how it will be and how I will prepare for my retirement and how I will prepare perhaps even to serve God. God is saying to Jacob, if you are ever to be made anything of in my kingdom, Jacob, there must be nothing in your hands but my hand. And if you are going to, this is picture language, of course, if you are going to cross the Jabbok and enter into the land of my promise blessing, then you must enter into that land with your hands emptied of all your planning and scheming, and full only of my purposes. And you see, this was really the underlying issue at the end of the day. He had emptied his life, as it were, of all the accoutrements of that life. But now his life, in a sense, was being called to be made over to God entirely for him, whatever the Lord would bring. No defences now, even no family now, but alone with God, scheming, but now wrestling. The third picture is given to us in the context of that wrestling match. It's the picture of Jacob praying. And it's just at this point that it becomes so clear who this man is. That night we're told, after he had sent them across the stream, verse 23, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Then, verse 26, the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. And of course, as the story unfolds, it's clear why the man says, let me go, for it is daybreak, because as day breaks, Jacob will see the face of the man. He will see the face of God. And God is saying to him, let me go, Jacob, because you cannot see the intense light and power and majesty and beauty of my face. You cannot yet do that and live. Let me go. And then there is this awesome moment, because it certainly seems at this point that it must have dawned on Jacob who this man really was. He replied to him, please tell me your name. Because the man has said to him, and of course it's always the greater who names the lesser, your name will no longer be Jacob but Israel, because now you've not only struggled with men, but you've struggled with God and have overcome. What does he mean by that? Well, he had overcome men, he had overcome Laban. He had tricked Laban back, actually, the story tells us. He had overcome Laban, he'd overcome his father, he'd overcome his brother. But now he had wrestled with God, and in wrestling with God, he had at last come to that overcoming of King Self that had so driven his life. And now he was placed before God, and God, he said, oh God, please tell me your name. Why do you ask my name? And you notice what Jacob says in the middle of this. Second half of verse 26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the blessing that he had stolen from his brother, about which he had deceived his father, he now at last, after all the ways in which God had been untwisting his life, he's now been brought back, as it were, to the real beginning point of his spiritual future, because he's asking the Lord for the blessing that only the Lord can give. And at that point, God knows that his work has begun to bear great fruit in his life. Yes, there's more unraveling to come, actually. Jacob isn't finally unraveled in his spiritual pilgrimage until the story of Joseph is almost at an end. There's more unraveling to come. But you know from this point onwards he can never be the same kind of man again, because he's met with God. His scheming is ended. He has wrestled himself to exhaustion of self, and he has come to the point where he begins to pray, and the layers of deceit and scheming and self-defense have been peeled away. And all he wants now is God's blessing. No matter what, give me your blessing. I will not let you go unless you give me your blessing. Reminds me of that incident. It's 40 years now since I think I last read it, so I think it's in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, but I need to be careful what I say with so many Narnia experts in the congregation. Is it in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader that Eustace becomes a naughty little boy and is turned into a dragon? And then eventually Aslan meets him, and Aslan begins to scrape off the layers of dragon skin from him until Eustace appears pure and clean and a boy again. And the children, if I remember, ask him about it. What was it like? And I think he speaks about the horrible sound of those lion claws scratching away the layers of dragon skin, but at the same time the sheer joy of at last feeling that he was clean. That's what Jacob was experiencing. This great mystery of God's working in us, where, as in a sense, he seems to us to be utterly beyond domestication in the way he works in our lives and scrapes away the layers. But oh, the sheer bliss of being released from everything that has held us captive, to be able to hold on to him and to say, oh, Aslan, scrape on with all the pain, all the noise, but scrape me clean so that I am entirely yours. Just a little like the way the Lord Jesus scraped Simon Peter clean. And that's the point at which Jacob is praying, oh God, give me your blessing. Oh God, make me your own. Oh God, take me to the end of my own plans and schemes and resources, until I say to you, I'm all yours, and now I'm finally yours. So Jacob scheming, Jacob wrestling, Jacob praying, and finally in a moment, Jacob limping. And this is the best of all the pictures. You notice the marvelous transformation. That's why we read into chapter 33, actually. It's so easy to miss this, because the story of Jacob with the man is such an extraordinary story that we sometimes close our Bibles. It's more than we can take in, and we don't read on. Do you notice what happens immediately afterwards? Jacob looks up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. Now notice what he now does. Yes, the ability to plan is still there, but there's no deceitful scheme now. He divides the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He puts the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph in the rear. But then look at verse 3, he himself now. You see, he'd been sending them on, sending them on, sending them on. Everybody was in front of Jacob to protect him from Esau. But now that God has dealt with him, he moves right in front himself. And you notice what he does. He bows down to the ground 7 times as he approaches his brother. And then the words that our Lord Jesus used in his parable of the prodigal son. Amazing, isn't it? This is where Jesus got the quote from. The father saw his son from afar and ran to meet him and embraced him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. This is the story of the prodigal brother being welcomed home by the brother he had cheated, by the brother he had demeaned, by the brother who, in a sense, he had defiled. And he's an absolutely changed man. Now he goes in front. You see, he's met with God and has been subdued by God. And so nothing else really matters in the last analysis but that he's taken hold of and received the blessing of God. And so he's prepared to go in front. And he's prepared to humble himself. But do you notice something else different? I wonder what crossed the mind of Esau as he saw in the early morning this figure appear from behind the family. And he could see immediately it was his brother, but he was walking with a limp that would never leave him. and that the people of God would never ever forget that when God met with the patriarch Jacob, God blessed him and he left a limp on him for the rest of his days. You know, if I had endless money and no moral conscience and knew a great portrait painter, this is the painting, I think, in all the paintings of Old Testament scenes I would want hung on my wall. These words that we're told about Jacob, that as the sun was rising, Jacob went away limping with the blessing of God in his heart. To me, it is the perfect picture of how we live when we have seen the face of God in Jesus Christ. The sun rises on our lives and there is a kind of glow that surrounds us because we've come into a new day, a new morning, a new world in Jesus Christ. If anyone is in Christ, new creation, the old has passed, the new has come, and yet, and yet, and yet, and yet, there is that limping of the man or the woman, the boy or the girl, who has been subdued by God, and is able, therefore, not only to serve God, but to bow in humble service before others. I have a very dear friend in another country altogether, whom I've known for many years, and he is a much older man than I am, but I came to know him well enough to cross some of those social barriers of fellowship that we sometimes keep each other behind. And I said to him one day, I said, I have come to the absolute conviction that God did something to you sometime. There was something about his whole person and demeanor, and it was just so obviously authentic, not in any way put on or professional. He is a minister of the Christian gospel, not well known. There is something in him of this combination of the sun rising while he is limping. And he just smiled. And he said, how did you guess? I wanted to say to him, it's so obvious that God has done something in your life. And he told me how God had wrestled him to the ground and blessed him. Now, my friends, this is a large picture. And most of us, all of us in the room, in all likelihood, live in very small pictures. But it's here as a picture, a snapshot in the middle of all God's purposes that eventually bring us to Jesus Christ, who rather than snatch at equality with God, became a man and a servant and died on the cruel death of the cross, with the only things in his hands, the nails that were there in order to sustain him, to give himself as a sacrifice for my sins. This is just one of the many big pictures that we have until we get to the great big picture of Jesus Christ. But it's a picture that's painted in a large canvas to help us understand what God does to us on our much smaller canvas of life. Perhaps, as Dr. Phillips said earlier this evening, you've just happened into the church. You've no idea why you're here. And yet there is something going on in your life that makes you feel, this is my story. do you do? Well, you come to Jesus Christ. Can I put it this way? You come to Jesus Christ and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I will not let you go until you bless me with the forgiveness and the new power that you promise to all those who trust you. Or perhaps as you look on your Christian life and you've been a Christian many days, there are new and different things happening in your life and they puzzle you and they pain you. And you wonder where God is leading you. And he's really like a father with a little boy and he's saying to you, I want what is in your hand. And like a little child you are saying, I am keeping what is in my hand. And he says to you, my child, I cannot bless you with what is in my hand until you release what is in your hand. And perhaps you feel what he is doing in your life in a sense is already that moment of pain when he is in some new way opening up your life until, like a child, once he has done that to your pain eventually, you know you must yield to him. And you say, take it. I didn't want it anyway. It's not true, you did. And he takes it away and what he puts into your hand is his own hand. And he begins to lead you into blessing that you never believed was possible for your life. And so by God's grace, he wrestles us to the ground. And then the sun begins to shine. And we limp into the future, restored to him, transformed by grace, perhaps reconciled to others from whom we have been alienated. And it's a new day and the beginning of a new life. Isn't that what we all need? The sun shining. And the blessing of God upon our hearts. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing picture, this moving picture of your power and grace and love and determination and compassion. And we confess that like Jacob, there is so much in us that is twisted and out of sorts. There are so many schemes and plans and designs in our hearts. We would be yours, Lord. We would have you wrestle us empty and then fill us with your grace. And we pray with a sense of awe, but also with a sense of your overwhelming love and kindness toward us. We pray that you would take from us those things that we hold so closely to ourselves that really defile our lives. Fill us with your grace and with your blessing. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.